believe Pastor Michael Hill spoke on verses 4 and 5, but I think it's just important to give some kind of summary, some kind of context before we finish out the last two verses of Paul's instructions in the qualifications of for overseers. I'm just going to pray real quick. God, I do pray that you would come. Lord, this is your word, and these are your people. I pray that your spirit would come, Lord, that you would just pour out your spirit upon me to speak your words and to follow in your ways and your will, God, that you would accomplish your plans and your purposes here in this place this morning to the glory of your name. Amen. So, 1 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who he calls his true child in the faith. He wrote this letter to Timothy that we see the purpose of his writing this letter to Timothy is found in chapter 3, where he says that if he's delayed in coming to Timothy, he wants Timothy to know how one ought to act, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul left Timothy in the church at Ephesus because they were plagued with false teachers, and he left them with this charge to charge certain persons not to teach false doctrine. We see that in chapter 1. We see Paul's utter devotion to the truth of God's word and the reality that God's church is the pillar and buttress of truth. Pillar and buttress, something that upholds the truth. False teaching, absolutely against the truth. And so Paul is concerned with empowering, equipping, helping Timothy to stand firm against those that are teaching things that are incorrect for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of God's church. We've spent quite a few times unpacking these qualifications for overseers. Overseers is a word that we use for the leadership of the church. It's interchangeable with elder, pastor, shepherd, but it's referring to the leaders of the church, of the local body. And so I'm just going to give a brief overview of that before we finish out the last two verses this morning. These are qualifications. These are things that these leaders must exhibit in order to be qualified for being leaders of the church. Paul gives quite a lengthy list of these different characteristics, but they can all be summed up in the reality that the leader must be above reproach. It's this idea of blameless. Not sinless, because no one would be qualified, but blameless in their character, above reproach. He goes on to say that he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. The reason for this is the household is a practical and observable testing ground for the leadership qualities of the elder. If he can't manage his own household well, how will he manage the church of God? And the implied answer is he can't. And so part of the testing time of somebody that's going to be a leader of the church, you observe how they manage their household. Is the father, the husband, is he leading his family? Is he loving his wife? Does Christ love the church? Is he teaching and training his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, not exasperating them? Is he praying for his family? Is he bringing them all before the Lord? Does he know the word of God? And is he bringing the word of God to bear to his family? Is he teaching them and training them? Is he providing for their needs, taking care of them, or is he only focused on himself and what he wants? Is he a protector of the family, aware of what's going on in the society, knowing and understanding the sign of the times, knowing what's coming into his household, and is he able to discern it and protect his wife and his children? These are important things. These are important things that God calls men to do as the leaders of their home, and these are important things that God calls elders as leaders of the church. And for those that may be not aspiring to be an elder, I encourage you not to check out, because the reality of this is that really what Paul is recounting here is what David Mathis calls normal, healthy, model Christianity. We're not looking for men that are superstars, men that I'm not sure what the word I'm looking for here is. But the reality is we're looking for faithful men that have well-ordered, prudent lives, that are faithful, that display God-given character, empowered by the Spirit of God, empowered by the grace of the Lord Jesus, as they've had transformed lives, that they're walking in what God has called us in normal, healthy, model Christianity. They are to be examples to the flock, as we see Peter writes in 1 Peter 5. He exhorts the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So these are things that really all of us as people of God should be exhibiting. We should be pursuing after. These are qualities and characteristics that aren't just for elders and leaders of the church. These really should be things that we are all striving for. Again, Peter in the same book in chapter 1 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter reminding the church, the people of God, that they are called to be set apart, you know, holy, as God is holy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5:48, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, talking to the people of God, as he is unpacking just the radical nature of what really God's word and law should be impacting. It's not an external outward, hey, this is what we look like on the outside, but internally our hearts are far from him. I mean, he's setting up a radical understanding of what God's come to do in transformation. And he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I encourage all of you, as we walk through these specifics, we're talking about qualifications for the leaders of the church, but may you think of application, may you apply these to yourselves as we go through this morning and these last two instructions that Paul gives to Timothy in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, Paul writes, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must not be a recent convert. It's this idea of a new believer, very new in their faith. It really comes with this idea that it indicates kind of a plant just recently sown. So if you think about a seedling, the nature of a seedling is it doesn't really have very deep roots. It's just begun. It hasn't matured enough to even bear any fruit. It hasn't had time for testing. In a sense, in the physical sense, right, it takes time for those roots to go down deep into the soil and for it to grow and for it to be mature enough to therefore produce fruit. And in a spiritual sense, it's the same. A new believer hasn't had the time and the opportunity to have his roots or her roots grown down deep into the foundation of Jesus Christ. He can be easily uprooted or transplanted, or he hasn't weathered the storms. He hasn't gone through the trials of life to be tested and confirmed. He hasn't had time to produce fruit in his life. I think a good contrast of this and a mature tree is found in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. This is talking about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. So it's this idea of a mature tree, one that has its roots dug deep, down deep. It's a firm foundation. It's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. It's mature enough to yield fruit. It's gone through different seasons of life, and it says its leaf does not wither. Well, why would its leaf wither? Because there's times of testing in life. There's times when drought comes. There's times when the winds blow and the storms rage. But its leaf does not wither because it's found its root firm in the Word of God, in the grace of Christ. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. A mature tree has its roots spread firmly, deeply into the soil of Jesus Christ. I think this warning of Paul's also speaks to the nature of authority. Authority can have the tendency to corrupt. We see in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. They weren't indignant because they didn't have the same ideas. They were absolutely indignant because they beat them to the punch. They were all in this discussing. We see in the other accounts of the Gospels, they're fighting over who's the greatest in the kingdom. So it's this idea that authority has this temptation to corrupt. We want to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And a new convert will be susceptible to the corruption of power. I think it's important also that the leaders of the church understand that their leadership is delegated authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his church. It is his people that he bought with his own blood. Hebrews comes with a challenging warning to not only the members of the church, but the leaders of the church. Hebrews 13:17, speaking to the church, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." The leaders of the church will give an account to the Lord of glory. It is his church. It is his people. The danger of putting a new believer in a leadership position comes next. He says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit. It's the idea of becoming proud, to be puffed up with air like a balloon. I'm sure you've all heard the saying that, you know, somebody walking around that's very arrogant is very big-headed, puffed up with conceit. James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." Arrogance is the opposite of what God calls us to. The leaders of the church should not be conceited or arrogant. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We can see in Philippians chapter 2, conceit is not others-oriented. Paul, speaking to the church at Philippi, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And he goes on and gives the example of what Christ did in leaving heaven's glory, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit is self-exalting. It's self-promoting. It is not others-oriented. Being puffed up with conceit is detrimental to leaders in the church. We are to being, as Paul writes, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Going back to that same Matthew section, Jesus said that, talking about to the disciples, Jesus says that you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus comes and turns things up on its head. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They look for those positions. They desire that power, and they want to have those authorities. But Christ calls us in our leadership to, the one who's going to be great must be your servant. He turns it up on its head. Leaders ought to be the ones serving. They ought to be leading. They ought to be providing direction, but not lording it over the church. A new believer is not going to be equipped and capable of doing these things. Elders are to care for the church in love. As we have seen these things, Christ gave his life for us as a ransom for many, setting the example of authority. In 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. The elders of the church must not be conceited. They must act in love on behalf of Christ. New believers are not qualified to lead the church because they are susceptible to being puffed up with conceit. And ultimately, this leads into falling into the condemnation of the devil. This is not the condemnation the devil brings. Something that we can see in the book of Job. The devil comes to speak ill of God's people. But this is the condemnation that the devil incurred by rebelling against God. We believe that Satan, the devil, is a created angel that incurred God's judgment by rebelling against him. You can see that in Isaiah 14. We can see that throughout Scripture. And C.J. Mahaney, quoting Charles Bridges in his book on humility, he defines pride like this: it is contending for supremacy with God and lifting up our hearts against him. The devil was contending for supremacy with God. But is that really that far from what we do? Do we have temptations to want to be God? We can see this was the pattern from the beginning in Adam and Eve. The serpent tempted Eve with saying, you know, God's holding out on you. If you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Do we not struggle with the same things? contending for supremacy with God? Do we not want to have control over our own hearts and lives and the things that happen to us? Do we want to have control over the way that our lives go, or maybe what happens to our children? Do we not also contend for supremacy with God? The devil sets his traps and snares, and pride is a big one. In 1 Peter 5, starting verse 8, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." New converts are not yet firm in their faith. They are not well equipped to resist the devil. They need time in testing. They need their roots to go down deep into the foundation of Jesus Christ. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Resist him firm in your faith. New believers must not be leaders in the church for their sake and for the sake of the church. Paul goes on in this last section that we're going to be looking at today, and he says, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." He must be well thought of by outsiders. Outsiders are those outside the church. They're non-believers. Many lay elders, leaders of the church, aren't full-time staff. They're lay elders. They have other jobs, and so they spend time not only inside the church, but they spend time outside the church. They have other jobs that they do. They have other co-workers. They have other influences, and they live in different realms. So it's important for the consistency of their character to be displayed inside the church as well as outside the church. You must be well thought of by outsiders. Well thought of is kind of this idea of a confirmed testimony concerning a person's character that is positive and desirable. Now, Paul isn't talking about here the reality that as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are to proclaim the gospel. And the gospel is offensive. And people don't have a tendency to receive the gospel well. He's not talking about being well thought of in that sense. It's the sense of a good reputation. How are you known in what you do and how you live your life? Maybe a good way to think about this is, how would your coworkers answer the following about you? Do you pull your own weight at work? Do you do a good job, or do you cut corners? Are you on time? Do you get your work done in a timely manner? Do you put the required amount of time into your work? Are you dependable? Are you respectful and honoring to your boss or bosses? I'm sure there's many other questions that we could ask to assess what is the testimony of my character outside the church. But the idea, Paul is looking for men to lead the church that have a consistent God-honoring character, no matter where they are, no matter what situation they find themselves in, or what circumstance. As we've gone through COVID, it's been an enlightening experience. I think probably before COVID, I thought peer pressure was just something that I had to help my kids deal with. And I think COVID is brought to the surface that peer pressure is a real thing for adults. And I think it's important to think about that, because are we tempted to act in a certain way with one group of people and then act in a different way with a different group of people? Are we consistent in our convictions, in our character as we live out our lives? I think this is an important thing. It speaks volumes about who we are and really what our character is. Are you tempted at times to just go along to get along because it's easier? God is calling us to be consistent in our character. leaders must be God-honoring and consistent in their character. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Paul began this section on qualifications for overseers by saying that, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And he kind of brings that idea back here as he closes out these instructions, these qualifications that he lays out. Paul doesn't want the potential candidate to fall into disgrace or into reproach, somebody who's culpable, somebody who's not blameless. Paul is concerned with the testimony of the gospel in the church. We can go back to the reason why he wrote to Timothy in the first place, so that you would know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, something that is supposed to be upholding the truth. If we have leaders of the church that aren't walking in a God-honoring, consistent manner outside the church, it's going to bring dishonor to the name of God and to the church of God. Leaders represent their church. A testimony of ungodly character tarnishes the name of Christ and the gospel. Ultimately, I think what that says is it tells outsiders, non-believers, those outside the church, that the gospel is ineffective and powerless to change lives. That is not the testimony that we want to be purveying. That is not upholding the truth of God's word. Does the gospel transform? Yes, absolutely it does. We just have to turn back to chapter 1. Paul uses himself as an example, and he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We see Paul was transformed from a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, into a grace-filled, spirit-empowered follower of Christ. Paul says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he humbly says, of whom I am the foremost. The gospel changes lives. The gospel transformation ought to be evident in his people, and it ought to be evident in the lives of the leaders of the church. The name of Christ and the church is at stake. As we look for men who are above reproach, managing their households well, mature in the faith, humble, and consistent in their character to lead our church in the coming generations, may God challenge each of our hearts to go hard after him and to live out our faith to the glory of his name. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I love that verse because it's this call to action. Right, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is a directive of utmost importance. We are to be pursuing God with passionate hearts. We are to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But what undergirds that is not works righteousness. It's not the power of ourselves. It's the power of God and his spirit that enables us. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This morning we have an opportunity to observe the Lord's table It's something that we are commanded to do as followers of Jesus. We are to observe it in remembrance of Jesus and what he has done. This is a time of celebration and examination. But I want to let you know that this table is for born-again believers in Christ. It's for those that have committed, surrendered their lives to Christ, and have been born again by the Spirit of God. If that is not you this morning, I encourage you to observe what you see today as we take the elements of the bread and the cup and ask God to bring a softness to your heart to understand the importance of what Jesus Christ has done and your need for a Savior. We celebrate the fact that Jesus laid down his life for believers. As we read in Philippians, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself, and he came in the form of flesh and blood. And he was obedient to the point of death on a cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. He was not the sinner. He did not deserve what he got. He took the penalty and the punishment that we rightly deserved upon himself. God has not given us what we deserved, hell and wrath, but he has given us what we did not deserve, eternal life in Christ's righteousness. May we celebrate and rejoice in his goodness. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. But during this time, as we take the Lord's table, it's important to examine your hearts, to think about where maybe you have not been following Christ as you have been. Maybe you haven't been walking consistently as God would have you. Maybe pride has been manifesting in your hearts. And so this morning, as we prepare to take communion, I want to ask you to give thought to these questions as you examine your heart. Where in your life are you acting out of selfish ambition or conceit rather than a humble, others-oriented heart? In what areas of your life do you struggle with being puffed up with pride? In what aspects of your life do you need God to help you live in a more God-honoring, consistent manner? This morning, as the worship team comes up, we will sing a song, and I just remind you to come down the outside aisles to grab both of the elements, and then go back to your seat through the inside aisle, and then we will take these elements together. God, thank you for the opportunity to gather in this place in your name. We thank you for the opportunity to observe communion this morning, to remember, God, what you have done for us in giving your Son, to remember what Jesus did for us in shedding his blood, paying the penalty for our wickedness. God, I pray that you would help us to have a heart of celebration as we are thankful for the work of Christ who has brought us from the domain of darkness into his marvelous light. But God, to also examine our hearts, to ask God that you would search our hearts to know, God, where we need to confess and we need to repent and we need to turn from wrongdoing and disobedience, from unbelief, from sin, selfishness, and pride, and to turn to you. God, we come and ask that you would just meet us here in this place this morning.